We begin again today in Revelation chapter 10. Last time we saw how the angel gave the little book, which we identified with the scroll that was introduced sealed in chapter 5. And it's been being opened throughout the course of the book, and now it's opened. It's been given to John. He ate it. And we pick up then at chapter 10, verse 10, which we looked at last week. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And we'll begin by looking at the angel's explanation of what this eating means. He said unto me, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Let's pray once more. Lord, we thank you for the assurance of your word that holy men of God spake not of their own intelligence, of their own thoughts. They spoke as they were moved by your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the assurance that every word of God is true, and that we have here in the scriptures that your Spirit has preserved for us the very word of God. We pray that we could treasure that, Lord, that our study of it and obedience to it would reflect a real appreciation for this gift. And we pray that as we meditate on this passage, you'll encourage us, Lord, with what it says and also warn us how our conduct should be affected by it. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So John has taken this book. He's received it from the angel. And now he's going to share what it says with his readers. That's what he's been told to do. So this is the contents of some portion of what follows. Because it's a scroll filled with lamentations and woe, according to the parallel that we saw in Ezekiel, we expect this to be a book of judgment. And I personally think it focuses on what we know as the seven bowl judgments, which are coming up in chapter 15. Whether it also includes what we see in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, I'm not sure. But the point is, it's something he has to say, and that's what verse 11 is telling us. You've eaten the book. Now, go. Give forth the contents of it. You must prophesy. Our version says, before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings. And Anita asked me a good question. She said, did John go around and talk to many peoples and tongues and nations and kings? Did he actually visit all these places? Well, we have no record that he did. Certainly the scriptures have been disseminated widely, including the book that God gave him. But actually, the preposition here in this context can probably better be translated against rather than before. And the idea is that he is giving a prophecy that condemns many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It proclaims judgment that is going to fall upon them. Now, you've got this list of five things. And as I read that, I thought to myself, haven't I seen something like that before? You might think, for example, of chapter 5 and verse 9, where the elders in heaven sing a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Same kind of a thing. Or in chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Here we go again. When he wants to emphasize everybody is involved, he gives us a list. And these lists sound very similar to one another. Well, when you see something that's repeated in the Bible like this, the first thing you want to do is collect all the places that it occurs. Gather your data. It's being repeated. God wants to call my attention to it. Okay, I better pay attention. So the first thing is you gather it. And then you notice, well, they're not all exactly the same. They don't come in the same order, for example. And are all of the nouns the same that describe these different groups? In our verse, we're talking about people and nations and languages and kings. How about the others? So I made myself a little table here. This is just for my purposes. This is my homework, but I share it with you because I think it's a useful Bible study principle. When you see something repeated, collect the examples. And if it's a list like this, make a table so you can compare them with each other. Within each row is a verse where something like this appears. And you will see there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of them. Oh, that's interesting. 7's an important number in the Revelation. We see a lot of 7s, you know. We see 7 seals, 7 churches, 7 trumpets, 7 plagues. There are 7 times we mention the universality of human population. So for each of these, I went across and I figured out which nouns appear. And that's what you've got there. And you'll notice that although you tend to have 4 of these in each instance, they're not always the same term. In some cases, instead of tribe, you have either king or multitude. King in 10:11 is the only place it appears. And multitude appears only once, and that is in chapter 17, verse 15. So those two words, by their uniqueness, by being used only here in this structure, they're going to call for special attention. I'm going to pay special attention to king. The reason I'm going to pay special attention to it is this repetition that you see right here. You might just read over it and gloss over it and say, well, no big deal. Wait a second. Why did he change his usual word tribe and use king in this place? We have to answer that question, and we're going to make a stab at that. I also, in the columns, going again across the rows, the 1, 2, 3, 4 in each row indicate the order in which the terms come. So you get some idea for which ones come first, second, third, or fourth. Now, I'm not sure what significance there is to that, but I was gathering data. So I gathered data. But as I collected the data and I read these through, I said, they're not all saying the same thing. We've got this universal description of the world, but we're not saying the same thing about that universal group of people every time. In 5:9, it's the elders saying, you've redeemed us out of these different categories of people. In 7:9, we have the people in heaven, the great multitude in heaven, who stand before the Lord. These are the ones who are able to stand. So in chapter 5, this universal statement is answering who has been redeemed. And the answer is people out of every possible classification. Who is able to stand? Chapter 7, verse 9. People out of every nation and tribe and kindred. In 10:11, against whom is John supposed to prophesy? Who is to be warned by this message that he's bringing, this universal group? And now things turn negative. In 11:9, we'll see the phrase again. This is a group of people who oppose God's prophets. In 13:7, these are people over whom the beast, the Antichrist, has power. And in 17:15, these are the ones over whom the great whore, Babylon, rules. But 14:6 is encouraging because, once again, like the first two, this is the group to whom the gospel is being proclaimed. Even in the midst of this message of judgment, the gospel is still there. And those who will repent can come to the Lord and have everlasting life. So that's helpful. It shows us this wonderful progression. God offers salvation to everyone, but those who reject it, I don't care what your ethnic background is, you don't get any special pass. God doesn't show favorites to one group or another. All are invited. All must stand before him as judge if they reject him. But now let's think a little bit about this unique term here. Why does he put our focus on the kings as he introduces this message of judgment? So the natural thing to do is to say, well, where does he talk about kings elsewhere in the Revelation? This is not the only place that kings are mentioned. It's the only place that kings appears in this fourfold description of universality. But the word kings actually appears, I counted them, 22 times in the book. This is the 5th time it occurs. And most of the references appear in the plagues, and in particular in the destruction of Babylon and the Lord's return in victory. Notice how everything peaks right here, starting in chapter 15 and then ending in chapter 18. And this is the Lord's return in chapter 19 right here. That's where we see all these references to kings. So I go through these references to kings. One of them is a reference to Satan. He's called the king whose name is Abaddon or Apollyon. We met him in chapter 9, verse 11. They had a king over them, and that's his dot. I colored it green right there. Okay. So once it refers to Satan himself. Four times it refers to the Lord or to his people, and those are the red dots on the plot. So in chapter 5, verse 10, thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests. In 15:3, they are singing praise to the Lord. That's down here. And they're singing, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And then the last two, in 17:14, right in the middle of this thicket of other references to kings, and then again in chapter 19, we see the Lord Jesus as King of kings and Lord of lords. The other references are all human kings. Nine times, they're called the kings of the earth. And as we go through them, particularly in chapters 15 through 19, we're going to see that these kings of the earth are giving homage to the Antichrist and to the whore, and they are gathered to fight against the Lord. They're opposed to him. The kings of the earth are not friendly to the kingdom of our God. That is not surprising to us. When the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate and was discussing the charge that he was a king, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Else would my followers fight. More damage has been done to the cause of Christ by kingdoms that claim to be operating on his behalf and using military might to advance the kingdom of God, as they call it, than by almost any other feature. And unfortunately, many in evangelical circles are quite nationalistic in their views. The United States is a Christian country. We should have Christian leaders. We should have laws that reflect the Bible and impose biblical standards. Now, I'm all for laws that are consistent with biblical standards. The book of Proverbs tells us to rejoice when our princes are wise and sober and when our laws are in keeping with God's word. That's a good thing. I don't object to that at all. But let's never think that any political organization, whether it's the United States or any of the countries of Europe, is set up by God and has a license to operate with his support. And particularly, if you read the history of Europe and the history of the Roman Catholic institution, you'll find that is a history of the church and the state joining up, teaming up together to bring in the kingdom of God on earth. That was what their objective was. They didn't believe in a coming thousand-year reign of Christ. They thought it was up to the church working with the state to bring everyone in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, a view that, unfortunately, many share in evangelicalism today. It's not uniquely a Catholic perspective. But as we hear this word king here, and as we see how it's used in the Revelation describing the last times, I think we need to be very, very cautious about any attempt to link together service to God and political action. Because kings in the book of the Revelation are either fighting against the Lamb or devoting their service to the beast. That's what they are. That's what kings do. There's only one king that we recognize ultimately, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, Anita and I, with Caitlin and Faith, will be in Great Britain. The king of Great Britain is now Charles III. That's interesting to me. Historically, it's very interesting. I've been reading a lot of British history, trying to bone up on everything. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. I'm not British. That's not my home. My home is somewhere else. And if I like what Charles does or dislike what Charles does, that's not what I should be talking to people in Great Britain about. When I meet people there, I should be talking to them about my king, the Lord Jesus Christ, how wonderful he is, and how submission to him is essential to salvation. That's because when I'm in the UK, I'm a stranger. I'm a foreigner. I'm a visitor. But brothers and sisters, right here in the United States, that's what we are. The Bible says we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We're visitors. This is not our home. It's interesting that we have a Republican or a Democratic president, a Republican or a Democratic-leaning legislature or governor or anything else. Yes, it can make a difference in how comfortable our lives are. Yes, we should pray for quiet and peaceable lives, but at the end of the day, we're strangers and pilgrims. Our king is in heaven. Every other king, ultimately, is going to bow to Antichrist and serve the whore. So, John, get out there and preach. Preach against, warn everybody. And in particular, he introduces this word kings to remind us that the battle ultimately is going to be waged when Antichrist coordinates all the forces of civil government to support the worship of the beast and the worship of the harlot. So John has got the little book now. He's been commissioned to spread the message that it contains, to prophesy broadly about it. And now in chapter 11, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Chapter 11 has been called the most difficult chapter in the entire book of the Revelation. And interpretations go off in all directions. As I meditated on it this week, contemplated what it said, I was trying to figure this thing has got to cohere somehow. Remember how beautifully the first interlude cohered? The question was, who is going to be able to stand before this terrible time of judgment? We had the picture of the saints being sealed on earth so that they would not be turned aside by the persecution, the 144,000. And then we had this multitude in heaven who are now enjoying their time with the Lord. These people are able to stand before the Lord and not suffer his judgment. It was all very coherent. Well, here, John has received a message. Fine. Chapter 10 is pretty clear. He's got the message to deliver. But is he going to do it alone? No. And in chapter 11, the second part of the chapter, we're going to learn about two witnesses that are also helping to spread this message. But what has that got to do with the temple here? And we're going to measure the temple, but we're going to leave out part of the temple. How does this fit into anything that we've talked about? I believe that chapter 11 does cohere around the theme of the true church as opposed to the false church. And that's the basis on which I will be expounding it. So you may know of another exposition, and I would love to discuss the other options with you. I don't present this as the most confident conclusion that I have from the book, but it is consistent with what I see elsewhere in the Revelation. And I've summarized it in this little table that I've given you here. The chapter sets forth two images, both with Old Testament foundations under them. The first image is of a temple that is being measured. Somebody with a reed, a long, lightweight measuring rod, is measuring a temple. The notion of measuring, I will suggest to you, is divine purpose. This is what God wants people to build. This is the piece of real estate, the structure on which he is focusing his attention. The Old Testament source for that image is Ezekiel 40 through 42. You'll notice that John draws a lot from the book of Ezekiel. We've just seen the image of eating the little book coming from the opening chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 2 and 3. Now we're going to have this measuring of the temple And that's from Ezekiel 40 through 42. The second image is of a candlestick that is empowered by the Lord. That's drawn from Zechariah chapter 4. Both of these have allusions earlier in the book of the Revelation. In chapter 3, verse 12, God made a promise to the churches that those who overcame would become pillars in the temple of God. There's a picture of the temple there again. And in chapter 1, we heard a lot about candlesticks. Candlesticks represented the different churches. And I'll suggest to you that verses 1 and 2, talking about the temple, outline to us the Lord's purpose in identifying a particular group that is going to represent Him and recognizing that there are counterfeits there that are left out. While the second part describes Satan's opposition to this chosen group, the chosen group is now trying to spread the message that's been delivered to John, and he's being opposed by Satan and his forces. So with that in mind, let's see if we can look more closely at these. The theme throughout is this idea that the visible church includes a portion that God acknowledges and another portion that is given over to unbelievers. And the true church is vigorously bearing testimony to the opposition that everybody else is throwing against them. Verse 1, there was given me a reed like unto a rod. The angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. I need a little insight here to give you from Greek. We think of temple. If I asked you to look at the temple and describe the temple to me, you might see something like, this photograph. If you ever visit Jerusalem, be sure to go to the Holy Land Hotel. On the grounds of the Holy Land Hotel has been constructed, on a scale of 1 inch to 1 foot, a model of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. It's incredibly detailed, historically very well documented. You can take your camera and take pictures of Jerusalem as though you were flying in an airplane over the city at the time of our Lord. And this is Herod's temple. So here is what we might call the sanctuary, the part with a roof on it. Here is the court where the altar is, the court of the priests. Out here is the court of the women. Outside it all is the court of the Gentiles, with a little fence around it. We've talked about that fence sometimes. The important thing to understand here is that this Greek word for temple does not refer to that whole thing. It refers only to the part with a ceiling on it, the part with a roof on it. The holy place and the Holy of Holies. But it does not include the court of the priests or the court of the women or the court of the Gentiles. But what John is told to do is measure this building. And that's the only part that you and I would probably call a building. We don't think of courts as buildings. You're going to measure this building. Well, let's see where this comes from. And the altar and them that worship therein. The altar here we'll talk about. The vision recalls a vision from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is taken to Jerusalem in chapter 40. Three times he's caught up by the Spirit, just as John consists of a series of visions when he is in the Spirit. And in chapter 40, verse 2, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand. That would be a flexible cord. And a measuring reed. Now, we're not going to hear about the line of flax anymore. That comes up in chapter 47. So just set that off to the side. We're concerned about the fact that he's got a measuring reed. For the next three chapters, 40, 41, 42, he goes around this temple and he's measuring it with the reed. And he's measuring everything. He's measuring the courtyard and he's measuring the inner building. He's measuring the whole shebang with this reed. But he's measuring it. And this is one of those passages where if you don't get some perspective, you're going to really go dizzy. He measured this. It was so many cubits here. It was so many cubits there. I had a friend when I was in seminary. He had a background as a draftsman. He actually drew up a set of blueprints from this. You can draw up the blueprints of the temple. You'll find pictures like this online. You can find plans of Ezekiel's temple that he saw in the first three chapters of chapters 40 through 42. Because we have all the dimensions all laid out there for us. Very detailed. Why was that given? Now, I believe, and this you may not have heard before, but I'm persuaded that we have the purpose for this in chapter 43, verse 10 and following. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. I've given you all the details. I've given you a pattern. You give it to the children of Israel. If they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, the fashion thereof, the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinance thereof, and do them. So where did Ezekiel live, folks? At the time that he wrote his prophecy. Where was his home? In Babylon. He was taken captive in the second of the three invasions of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem, 597. He was ministering to the Jews in captivity. This book was written to encourage them. It was God's purpose that at the end of a period of time, they would return to Jerusalem. And that happened under Cyrus. Ezekiel may not have been alive at that time. But that happened under Cyrus. He sent them back with permission to rebuild their temple, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, God knows that's what's going to happen. That's his purpose. So he gives Ezekiel this vision. Now, do you remember where the pattern for the tabernacle came from? God gave it to Moses in the mount. In the same way, I believe God is giving Ezekiel the pattern for the temple that Zerubbabel was to construct in Jerusalem. Did he follow the pattern? Did the Jews follow the pattern? I don't know. We don't have enough detail about the building that Zerubbabel constructed. So I can't tell you whether it followed the pattern or not. But I believe the purpose of this pattern was to say, here is the house God wants. Here's the measurements for the house that God wants. This is the house that God purposes within which people will worship him. Now we have the question, what is John measuring here? It was given me a reed. The angel said, rise, measure the temple of God. Not the whole thing. Verse 2, the court which is without the temple leave out. Measure it not. Just that inner building. I want you to measure it. What is the temple? Well, the commentaries are full of suggestions. And one popular suggestion is that it's speaking here about a temple that has been built by unbelieving Jews and that God is going to protect some unbelieving Jews who take refuge in that temple. Might be. But you know something? Nowhere else in the Revelation does temple ever refer to the physical temple in Jerusalem. Of course, Herod's temple has been destroyed. By the date that we are following, John is writing in the 90s, and Herod's temple was destroyed in AD 70. If we look in the Revelation, again, collect your data. Guys, this is a data analysis problem, okay? Temple, look up, it's like we look up king. Look up temple. The first case that we have a reference to the temple is Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. This is not talking about a physical temple. This is describing a spiritual structure in which believers are the elements. And thus it rests on the foundation of verses like 1 Corinthians 3:16. Notice the plural pronouns here. Know you not that you, not thou, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. This is not talking about the individual Christian as the temple. It's talking about the church as a temple. And with that, Paul would agree in Ephesians 2, verse 19. You are no more strangers than foreigners, you Gentiles in Ephesus, but fellow citizens with the saints and of, that is, members of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You are built up upon that, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. You Ephesians, you people, are built up into God's temple. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the New Testament is there any reference of a consecrated physical building being used by God's people to gather together. Pragmatically, if a group of Christians decide before the Lord that because of their size and the activities that the Lord has committed to them, they need a building, they get a building. They might rent a storefront. They might buy some property and build a building. There's nothing wrong with that. I think there are certain disadvantages, but for some groups, that's the right answer. But it's not a sanctuary. It's not consecrated to the Lord. The sanctuary is right here in this room. It's the living stones assembled together to offer worship to our great God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the temple is in Paul's thought. That's the only temple that you'll find the church constructing. Some of the early Christians who were also Jews did participate in the services at the temple in Jerusalem as Jews. And that's a whole separate discussion, but God put an end to that when he destroyed the temple. But our temple is the gathering together of the believers. And if you go through the Revelation from chapter 3:12, set aside chapter 11, 1 and 2, because that's what we're discussing here. Every subsequent reference is to the heavenly temple. The temple of God in heaven. The temple in which believers can form pillars. And now John is told to measure the temple. Are we talking here about a physical building? That would be exceptional. And contrary to the usage of the whole book. I believe what God is saying is, I'm constructing a temple. And there's a certain, you can see it growing. And of course, by John's time, you could see it growing because you look at the seven churches in Asia. And God says, now look, I want you to measure the place where the altar is and those that worship inside that temple. And the word for temple there means the building. So what is the altar that's in the building? Well, it's the golden altar of incense. It's not the altar of burnt sacrifice. That's out in the courtyard. I want you to measure that. And in the light of Ezekiel, what that means is, this is the piece that I have purposed. This is the portion of this temple that is in the process of forming, that I have sanctioned, that I'm going to bless. This is where my people truly are. I want you to measure that. But verse 2, the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. As I tried to show with these pictures here, that includes the court of the Gentiles. It includes the court of the women. Importantly, it includes the court of the priests, which, by the way, is where the brazen altar was. When we talked about the use of the word altar in the Revelation, I pointed out to you that none of the references appears to be the altar of sacrifice. And the reason is, as the hymn writer has said, no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No smoke ascends on high. It's all done. The lamb is slain no more. There's no more sacrifice for sin. It's done. Incense offered up to God, prayer and praise from the golden altar, yes, but leave that court and the altar out. That's not my purpose. Unfortunately, there will be some who think that they're Christians who try to preserve an altar of sacrifice for sin. That's not part of God's purpose. That's not measured. That's not part of what he wants his church to pursue. What we have here is a picture, I believe, of an institute, an organization, a structure. It's a spiritual structure. We're not looking here at a physical building. It's a spiritual structure. And part of it, God is saying, yes, that is what I want, right there. That part where the golden altar is, and there are people worshiping in that, that is the temple that we form together, the building that is built up. The court where the offer of burnt sacrifice is, yes, there are going to be things out there that look temple-like in their behavior, but don't be deceived by them. They're not part of my purpose. And here we have this distinction between the true church and the false church, which is going to occupy us. The distinction, if you want another verse that's of interest, Matthew 23, verse 35, talks about Zechariah being slain between the temple and the altar, making very clear that the temple was something separate from the altar and the court of the priests in which it lived. Now, I think there is a reason for this exclusion. Unfortunately, there's not time for me to explain why the court is excluded. But it actually goes back to Ezekiel's visions. So, Lord willing, next week we'll begin with this same passage, and we'll try to understand, based in Ezekiel's vision, what the significance of excluding that court was. And what you're going to see is that the court in Ezekiel's visions was associated with idolatry, which was the big plague that was pursuing the churches in Asia Minor. You'll remember the false prophet saying it's okay to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. He said, no, leave them out. That's not part of the temple that I want. Leave that out. But we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it has pleased you to make us living stones and grant to us both the privilege and the responsibility to gather together as a holy temple unto you to offer up our worship and praise. Lord, help us to be faithful and diligent in that ministry. We pray that we would not be deceived by some portions of those who call themselves Christians into thinking that they are a truthful representation of your word. Lord, we thank you for what you've done in our hearts. We pray you'd give us charitable attitudes toward others, some of whom may be your children, Lord, but who are functioning in ways that are contrary to your word. But help us, Lord, to be steadfast before you, to conduct ourselves in purity and uprightness and in a way that brings glory to your name. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. When I chose the hymns, I thought we were going to get chapter 11, verse 3, which talks about the witnesses going forth. So I chose a hymn about the Holy Spirit empowering our testimony. But it's appropriate here, too, because the real difference between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ is whether they have the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Let's turn to 205 for our closing hymn. And if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together. Number 205, the Holy Ghost to earth has come.